This is the fifth and final class given by Brother Max Wickham on marriage and family trials. The title of this class is Trial in the Ecclesial Family.
Good morning. Well, you know, one thing I've been meaning to say thank you for, but I keep forgetting, is for that coffee in the morning. Good morning. Well, you know, one thing I've been meaning to say thank you for, but I keep forgetting, is for that coffee in the morning before breakfast. Whoever's are doing that, much appreciated, and the coffee up here is so good. Well, I was looking over the material that remains, and I was, trying to put it in a way we could do it in one last class. And I thought, you know, one thing that would really simplify things, like I told the teen group, is if we just eliminated, you know, the part about Deborah. And they all said, that's not fair. So we're not going to do that, actually. We have enough time. I think with you, weren't we to where they had just turned back from Deborah?
Yes.
Well, now they have a decision to make. I haven't told you all the details, but actually, initially, they were very, very ambitious and optimistic, because what they had done, they had had two food drops dropped, one in the vicinity of Deborah, which is almost now exhausted, that food supply, but they had another one dropped in another basin. And it's in a basin that's kind of circular. And most of the peaks in that basin are unclimbed, and a lot of them are unnamed. None of them is of the hardness of Deborah or anything like it. But it was their feeling, you know, we'll knock off the Deborah climb, and after we get that done, we'll go over to the other food drop, restock on food, and we'll climb a bunch of these other peaks and get some first ascents over here. Well, it didn't work out quite like that. But now here they are short of food, and they've got a decision to make now. One thing they can do, they can hike out now. They've got enough food, they think. Also, the food drop is about 15 miles. They got plenty of food to get them to the food drop. And they're thinking, and especially Jensen is thinking, I'm not ready to go home. I didn't come up here, you know, to go away empty. And Roberts feels much the same. Deborah has left, you know, nothing but bitterness in their mouths, and they would like to wash it out with some summits in the basin. So they decide, well, we'll pack it 15 miles into there, get the additional food, and we'll climb some peaks. Well, the path to the other food is across a glacier. And you remember all the snow that they had? What are glaciers often laced with? Somebody said it. Crevasses, yeah. Well, what happens when you've got a lot of thick, wet snow on top of those? It tends to bridge them, as they say, or hide them. And that's what happened to the glacier that they have to cross to get to the food. It looks like one smooth, uninterrupted surface. But they know better. They know there could be crevasses, and probably are. So they rope up, and they're trying to be careful. Well, as they move out across there, Jensen sticks a foot, who is in the lead, Jensen is at the time, he sticks a foot into one and he pulls it back out and like takes a step back the other direction, and then he goes in up to his armpits. And he's the man that's normally silent. And he screams to Roberts, he said, stay back, it's big, because he can see down in there in the hole that he has just opened. So Roberts does the right thing. He slams his ice axe into the glacier, wraps the rope around the handle a few times, and braces himself in case the bridge gives away further. Well, it does. And when it does, it just rips that ice axe right out. And Jensen weighs 40 pounds more than he does, and he's got a 75-pound pack on his back, and it's just dragging him, the rope, and Roberts toward the crevasse, and he actually falls 60 feet and hits in the bottom, and it's silence. And he knows not to get close, Roberts does, because he knows it's big, and there's just a small hole at the top where he went through, where Jensen went through, but he's yelling, "Jensen!" And there's no answer initially. And finally, this little voice comes out and says, "I'm alive." And then he says, "My head." He says, "My hand." He said, "I think I broke my thumb." He says, "There's blood everywhere down here." And what has happened is he has smashed his head going down, and he has actually cut through this lower lip here into his mouth. And so when he breathes, it like bubbles down here. And all of the fingers on one hand, his left, seem to be sprained. He wonders if he's broken his thumb. Now the thing is, this was exactly what they were warned about when they went in there. You know, as a party of two. Well, what's going to happen if one of you falls in a crevasse? Good point. And in fact, if he had broken a leg, or if he had broken a foot, he probably would have died in there, because there's no way that Roberts could have hauled him out of there. And that's happened many, many times in the mountains. But fortunately, his legs are only just all beat up and bruised. And so what Roberts does, he digs down into the glacier and he actually puts some anchors and waits for them to freeze. And when he has something solid, anchors the rope to it, and then starts working with his pulling and Jensen's climbing over most of a day. They get him up on top and they are both just exhausted. Jensen's in a lot of pain. They have some codeine. They give him what they have. They take a half a sleeping pill each because they desperately need rest. And they get some rest. When they wake up in the morning, they're thinking, you know, we can't go on because we're just too tired, especially Jensen. But when they look at their food supply, they realize they cannot rest. They've got to get out of there. And although the glacier looks as harmless as ever, they now realize that it's probably laced with crevasses that are hidden. And they say, you know, we have to go out. We've got to hike out at this point. So they've turned their back on Deborah, and now they turn their back on those other peaks. And it's looking very much like they will get absolutely nothing for what amounts to almost an entire summer's exertions. As they're heading back, they get to a point where, as the sun is going down and it's throwing kind of an angled light across that glacier where he fell in, they can finally see that it looks like there are spider webs on it. And those are all hidden crevasses. When the light was just right, they said it looked like the veins under a man's arm. So they made the right choice when they left there. Fortunately, Jensen is moving amazingly well, even though he's exhausted and injured. And Roberts is anxious to get out of there, and they hike hard for the next couple or 3 days, and they get below the frozen level, you know, where water is running once again. And they are so happy about that, because if you've ever read a mountaineering book, climbers, when they get up high, they spend hours and hours and hours every day just melting snow and ice for water. Those little stoves that you can backpack like that climbing, they're not real efficient heaters, and you need a lot of fluids when you're climbing. And they said, what a luxury it was to get down here where there were some little flowers and the water was running and we could drink our fill. We were hungry, but we weren't thirsty. And it was warmer. And what do you think happened in Alaska when it was warmer and there were pools of water around and there were human bodies around? He said, I thought at first that I was hearing a falls. He said, and then I realized it was just the cloud of mosquitoes above my head. He said, they bit us through our clothing. He said, we lathered up with our Ace mosquito repellent. He said, they seemed to love it. He said, we were being bit scores of times every second. And he said, it put us in a kind of panic. He said, we just felt like we didn't know what to do. When Roberts went to sleep that night, he said, I had a mummy bag with a drawstring at the head. He said, I got that thing down to where I just had a hole about this big around, and I put it right at my nose. He said, that seemed like that should work. He said, when I woke up the next morning, he said, my upper lip was so swollen that my nostrils were blocked off and I couldn't breathe through my nose. So it's just turning out to be a wonderful trip all the way around. Finally, they're down to their last food. And they eat their last food. They figure it's about 10 to 15 miles out at this point, and they figure they can do it. They get a good start in the morning, and they go for about 13 hours, and it's late when they finally see a light. And it's the light of a lodge that they had left from 42 days earlier. And they suddenly remember there's a cafe at the lodge. And they go up to the lodge, and it's dark, and there's a big sign that says, closed, on the cafe. But when they look inside, there seems to be somebody moving around. So they beat on the door, and, you know, they look pretty rough. But they beseech this woman if she would just give them something to eat. And so finally she lets them in and cooks some cheeseburgers in, and she has some pie that they eat. They said they were far from satisfied, but they felt they could make it till morning. Well, this climb is over. This climb is over. But the story isn't quite over, because they had arranged before they ever left that after it was over, they would go back to Jensen's house in California and spend a week with his folks. So they fly to California, which was a very bad idea, as it turned out, because they're hating each other. And they don't need any more time close and personal. Well, at his place, Jensen's sister is there, and she's there with her husband. Roberts is a mouthy guy, as he admits, and he sort of starts casually flirting with this married sister. Her husband's right there. And Roberts, you know, he kind of defends himself in the book. He says, you know, I thought it was quite innocent. And her husband didn't seem to be offended. But Jensen was enraged. And so late one night when the family was in bed, they have a couple of words about that. And the next thing that happens is they're kind of out in an enclosed patio, and Jensen, who is a football player, he charges Roberts and tackles him and smashes him into a wall. They're breaking furniture and smashing into walls all over that room. He says no punches were thrown, but it was extremely violent. He said the next day I got on a bus for Colorado, and we didn't exchange a word. Several people have asked me this week, what book is that? You know, I'd like to read that book. And I think it's interesting what Robert says about the book. He says, nobody likes the book about Deborah. He said, everybody says, that's too depressing. And really the reason that we chose that book is because it's really not so much a book about mountain climbing, because they don't do much. But it really is a book about relationships and what happens to relationships under stress. And one thing I would like us to take away from that story is that when we're in stressful situations with people that we're close to, especially in marriages, we've got to keep from putting that frustration and anger on the other party and in the relationship. Because that is so destructive. There's a little PS, and that is that as time went by, eventually they sent each other a note saying, you know, sorry. Robert says, Deborah had been bad, but that ending, that fight, he said, that filled me with shame and sadness for years. But eventually, they try to mend their friendship somewhat, and eventually, actually, they climb together again. But not this time as a pair. This time as a part of a larger party. They're careful to mix it around. They don't spend a whole lot of time with each other. But at least, having blamed each other and resented each other and accused each other and hated each other and got it to where they couldn't stand each other's little mannerisms and idiosyncrasies, they at least found a way to humble themselves and to do some work to repair the relationship. And I think that's something else that we can take from that story. To tell you something that happened to me about, I think it would be about 6 years ago. I was working for Department of Transportation in California, which I had for 35 years. I was part of a small group that did a very specialized function. And over this group, there were three of us guys. And we were all about my age, approaching 60, approaching retirement age. All of us had 20, 25 years experience right in this field, right in this narrow part of the field. And we all knew what we were doing and felt like we were doing a good job at it. Nobody had told us otherwise. We were not really supervised in the normal sense of the word. We had a boss on paper. We saw him occasionally. He didn't sit anywhere near us. If we needed something from him, we could ask. He would, help. But we were very loosely supervised. And then one day, we were told, hey, good news for you guys. We've hired a new senior transportation planner. We said yes. And it was a woman. And she was a lot younger than any of us. She had really good credentials. She had a master's in transportation planning from good school. Not much experience. Knew relatively little about what we did exactly. Name was Sandy. As it turns out, Sandy is a very, very assertive / aggressive lady, and has quite a temper, actually. And she is a micromanager. And so our section goes from basically being unsupervised to being micromanaged in one day. And how do you think we reacted to that, us three guys? We weren't having any. We just were not. You know, we tried to make life go on as if she had never appeared on the scene. Well, you know what? That made her crazy. And we got directives and emails and staff meetings. And we were not happy. And whenever Sandy was out of the room or when she was absent for a day, there was a lot of talk. And there was a lot of grumbling. And I was part of that. And it kind of came to a head one day with me, because I didn't fully understand yet what I was up against. It was February 14. You know what that is? And Linda called me on the phone and she said, "Don't make any plans for tonight, because I already have made plans." I said, "That's great." So she picked me up from work, because I carpooled, and she took me down to the bay, to a place that we had eaten before. It's called the Bay Club. It's a resort, has rooms as well as a restaurant, and you can watch the sailboats, you know, while you're eating, watch the sun go down over the water. Very romantic. And as I'm getting out of the car, I said to Linda, I said, "You know, this is really great." I said, "But, you know, if you really had wanted to do it, you should have checked us in." And so she pops the trunk, and in the trunk, there's these two overnight cases. And I said, "Wow." So we had a really nice dinner, and then we stayed overnight. And when I woke up in the morning, I thought, you know, I need to call in. So I called in and asked for Sandy, but Sandy wasn't in yet. So I talked to my fellow associate there, Bob, and that's the way we had always done things, you know. I had lots of vacation time. I had nothing real pressing the next day at work, and so I said, "Hey, I need to take, you know, a kind of an emergency vacation day. Linda has kidnapped me down at the Bay Club." And Bob laughed, you know, he thought that was funny. Well, you know what? Sandy didn't think it was funny. And something else I didn't tell you about Sandy, did I? I'm not sure, because I'm, you know, talking to teens too. But Sandy was living a lifestyle. Did I tell you that? She was living a lifestyle morally, which was contrary to Scripture, and she was very open about that. And, you know, for me anyway, you know, that sort of iced the cake. Well, after my little Valentine's Day call-in, I'll tell you what, we got lectures and we got staff meetings and we got directives, and it was made very, very clear that nobody takes vacation without a signed slip from Sandy personally, period. Is that understood? Yes, ma'am. And she was on me after that like a horse and rider, you know. She was on my case. She saw me as a big problem. And, you know, this went on for months. I'm not sure exactly. I think maybe about 5 or 6 months. And, you know, I never asked myself the question, you know, am I in the right? Because I knew I was in the right. Before Sandy had come to our section, we had been productive and happy. And she, anyway, was living in sin. And now we were in chaos, and we were all unhappy, and production had gone down probably 40%. I know mine had. And it wasn't until I don't know if it was the readings one day, but it was the Bible, you know, it was the scripture. All of a sudden, I asked myself the question, I asked myself, am I in the right in this? And the minute I asked it, I knew I was wrong. But boy, it took me a long time to ask that question. But when I asked it of myself, I said, I'm dead wrong here. Dead wrong. You know, I read those scriptures again about how we treat our bosses, our masters, even if they're bad bosses. And she was not a good manager, not a good supervisor, just not. She was smart, but she was not good at that job. You know, those scriptures came to mind out of Titus and Peter. And right at that moment, I resolved that I would try to do this God's way. That I would, you know, Sandy had not asked me to do anything immoral or illegal or unethical. I would try to make her happy. And do you know, I never said to Sandy, you know, I was wrong. I never said to Sandy what I probably should have. You know, I've been reading the Bible and I found, you know, maybe too much pride for that. But I did change my attitude and I stopped talking about her at work. And you know what? She noticed that immediately. I started sending her emails because she liked that. And I probably spent a good hour a day telling her what we were doing in my squad, what meetings I had coming up, who was going to attend, what we were going to cover, would she like to be there? She liked that. And you know what happened? She got off my back. She sensed immediately, you know, I think of the, is it a proverb that says, you know, be careful what you say about the king because a little bird will fly and tell him? You know, our attitude communicates itself for good or evil. And she understood that I had submitted. I had said, yes, you're the boss. I'm going to try to please you. I'm going to try to obey you. And she sensed that just immediately. She was much more friendly. Of course, what she did, she went after the other guys. She doubled up on them. Somebody asked me up here, they said, do you have any advice about how to heal hurt feelings? You know, problems from the past. And, you know, I thought of that proverb. Let's take a look at that. Proverb 13. I don't know if you've covered this in your other class or not, but it would have been in a different in a different context probably. Wrong Bible. You know, sometimes you have to use the right Bible if you want it to say what you want it to say. So it's Proverbs 13:10, I think, in the King James. Only by pride comes contention, says the King James. And I think that's true, generally. And when I thought about it in the after, that's what I realized was going on with me and Sandy. You know, I was a very well-seasoned traffic engineer. I'd been doing this job for, you know, when she was in diapers, as it were. And, you know, it hurt my pride that she's going to come in here and tell me how to do my work. And I had to learn to submit to that. I had to learn to humble myself to that, because as long as I had the pride there, then we had contention. And as soon as I submitted, then that went away. And that's the advice I gave to the person up here. I said, you know, it's hard to do, but it seems like the problems come through pride, and the way out of those problems are humbling yourself and with no expectations, go to that person and see what can be done if you're on your knees. Hard to do. But the thing that's interesting about God's ways, isn't it, is that they always work. Because after I did that, I realized how much this situation at work had been affecting my life at home. You know, I'd been taking that home with me. You know, I was telling other people about this crazy woman I worked for at work. And what a bad manager she was. You know, I was spending a lot of hours away from work with that. And as soon as I submitted, all of that went away. All that stress went away. I started enjoying my work again. I started being productive again at work. And, you know, God's ways always work. If we have something with a brother or sister that's been going on that, you know, maybe came out of pride, even if we think we were right, and we probably do, we usually do, try it. Try the submissive approach. It might make a difference. At least it might make a difference in your heart, in your stress levels, in your life. Over time, I came to see that Sandy was a very intelligent lady, well-educated, much smarter than me, I think. But she didn't happen to have a gift for management. She wasn't good at supervising people. She was too insecure. And her micromanaging and her needing to know everything came out of the fact that she was very insecure about this new position she had just been appointed to. And she was just obsessed with how she was looking to her boss. And if her boss asked her any question, she wanted to know all the answers about everything that was happening, had happened, and would happen in her section. I don't know that I ever quite got to like Sandy. But you know, I bore her no ill will, no ill feelings. And in fact, she talked to me a few times about personal things she was going through, and I think she saw me as at least not an unfriendly figure at that point. And that was true. I think what shocked me in the aftermath was realizing how totally blind I could be to my own failings. And for how long. You know, I just did not see it as my problem. Everything said to me it wasn't my problem. If it had been my problem, I would have had it before she arrived, was how I looked at it. But I came to understand that the problem really wasn't Sandy. The problem was my reaction to Sandy. That was the problem. Because Sandy could be worked with if you did it according to Scripture. And so here, when we're talking about trial, I came to understand that in this case, and I think in a lot of cases, trials are self-inflicted. I had shot my own self in the foot on this one. I'd inflicted a lot of pain and suffering and anxiety and stress on myself because I hadn't had my eyes open to my own failings, and I hadn't done things the way that God says to do them. And as soon as I did, that all went away. And I think that probably happens a lot to us in our marriages. You know, we're so sure we're right. And the other party's in the wrong. If they were right, they'd think like us. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 5. Verse 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. That's what a lot of this is about trials. It's about us learning to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Just submit to that. Just do it his way and be happy about that. Be grateful about that. I've seen some marriages in the truth. I've seen marriages in the truth where I've heard partners brag about their stubbornness, about how hard-headed they were and how difficult they were to budge, and that they were really good at getting their way. We can go down that road, but that's not God's road. And that's not the way to have a good marriage. That's the way to a lot of grief. You know, that's the way to turn a marriage into a war zone. And who wants that? One I'm thinking of in particular that I heard say that marriage ended in divorce. This person refused to bend their partner's way at all. And you know what they said in the aftermath? They said, that was my fault. I realize that now. My fault. My big mouth. My hard head. Yeah. Should have never happened. I destroyed it. There's that verse that says, the foolish woman tears down her house with her own hands. Or the foolish man. We can tear down our house around us for the sake of our pride. But what's the point if you have nothing left? You destroy everything that is dear to you in doing that. Well, I want to talk to you just a little bit more about, positions we're put into that seem to be trials. Maybe they are trials. But later, maybe we're able to see that we got some things out of it that we didn't anticipate. I'm thinking particularly back when I was in my early 20s, the Vietnam War was going on, and there was a draft in place, and I was drafted. I asked for CO status and received it because I was a baptized brother, and I ended up being assigned to a mental hospital, which some would say that seems right. But I was a psychiatric technician. So it was actually a hospital for the mentally retarded. And we had everything from little children to full-grown adults. So here I am. I'm a boy from a, you know, pretty sheltered family. I don't think I'd ever changed a diaper. If I had, I didn't remember it. So I get out there at the state hospital, you know, and they rotate me around to this ward where the people on the ward are as big as I am. And guess what? We're all in diapers. So you go in there in the morning, and they have had this nicely heated room with a bunch of guys in there that, you know, are incontinent. And I still remember opening that door like at 7:30 in the morning. It just went, whoa. You know, and job one is you had all the technicians going in there, and you had to figure out which kids needed or patients needed a diaper change, and the diapers were like, well, they were and they needed to be. You know, they were cloth and they were huge. But the first thing you had to do was get everybody cleaned up and then off to breakfast. But you know, initially I thought, man, I can't do this. But, you know, you can. You can. And one great thing that came out of that is, you know, when we had our first baby and had a bottom about this wide, I saw that little diaper. I said, man, this is pretty good. Of course, Linda still, you know, she did the lion's share of that. But I wasn't afraid to change a diaper, I'll tell you. I'd done plenty of that. But the things you learn that you don't think you're going to learn, I don't mean diaper changing, but I think I went into that hospital a very immature lad of about 21. And I think those 2 years probably aged me, you know, at the rate that I had been going, probably aged me 8. Because by the time I ended those 2 years, I had asked Linda to marry me, my wife. And she had accepted, and we got married about the time that term was up. But, you know, I would have never been that mature if I hadn't put those years in. Never. I don't think I would have married, you know, until I was 27 or 28, and she'd probably been off the market by then. So that was a huge blessing in my life. Huge blessing that I could have never anticipated. At the time, it seemed like, oh, I don't think I can go in there today. And the very strange things that happen, and I'm not claiming it's God's hand, you know, that, you know, he's that concerned about my life, but it's just things that happen that you don't... I never saw it coming. When I finished my 2 years, I was an engineering student before that. I had a couple of years of college. But now I was a state employee at the hospital. And I was looking through the job apps or job... adverts for the state of California. I saw I saw a job down in San Diego at the Department of Transportation, civil engineering. I applied, took a test, passed it, got offered a job. I didn't get hired. I was already a state employee. I got a transfer. I came in at, you know, a different level than I had tested at, because I had already got 2 years seniority as a state employee. And here 5 years ago, when I went to retire, I had 2 years additional service at the state hospital, you know, which allowed me to retire a couple of years earlier. And I'm not saying that that all worked out because God needed it to. I don't think that. But I do think that a lot of good things happen that at the time seemed to us to be anything but good. And we can't see where anything good could come out of it. You know, I remember Linda's brother and I were working at the hospital at the same time. And after a while, he came over and lived at my house with my parents. We roomed in the same big room. And we used to, you know, have these crazy conversations, just 21, 22 years old. We used to say, okay, now, if you could eliminate the 2 years of your life between now and when we would get out of the hospital here, would you just take those out and we could go on from life from now? Yeah, I mean, it's stupid kid stuff. But that was kind of how we felt initially, you know, that if we could just, you know, be 2 years older and have this behind us and not even live these years. But actually many good things happened during those 2 years. You know, something else I learned at the hospital that was very interesting was I learned something about child discipline. Because what I observed, they would often put you out in a yard with 60 kids of whatever age. Could be grade school, depending on which ward you were on. They could be high school. They could be older than that. Varying intelligence levels. But I spent a lot of my time on a teenage ward, like high school, where the kids were They had IQs around 60, 70. So, you know, generally you could chat, and they understood what you wanted or what you were asking. But what I started noticing is the people that yelled at the kids across the yard and made threats and this and that, they got absolutely no response and no respect. And the kids just went on with life like they weren't even out in the yard. Whereas others would go up to an individual child or kid and speak to them personally, you know, and let them know that they knew who they were talking to and what it is they expected. Things were quiet and in order, and you know, nobody was in fights, because these kids could mix it up. But I learned something about raising my own children there, you know, how it is you approach kids to get them to do what you want to do. Well, here at the end, I want to take a look at Deuteronomy 8, because this was very helpful to me to try to understand the purpose of trial, which is kind of the purpose of this class. Deuteronomy 8. Looking back at the time in the wilderness, verse 2. Remember all the way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he do that? That he might humble you. That he might humble you. Verse 3. And he humbled you. And he let you be hungry. He fed you with manna, which you did not know. Why did he do that? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Verse 5. Know in your heart then that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Further on, verse 16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did know, that he might humble you. And so if you think about it, I was thinking about it, they had some hard times in the wilderness. You know, there were times they had their families with them like we do, and they had the little kids, and they were in the wilderness where it was dry, and sometimes there was no water. And you know what the kids would be doing if there's no water? They'd be whining. They'd be crying. They'd be cranky. The adults would be cranky. Didn't have to be like that. As we know, it wasn't a problem if God wanted them to have water. There could be water. It wasn't a problem if they wanted food. There could be food. There could be meat. Even if they had wanted variety, there could have been variety. Not a problem for God. It might have been a million people, but if he wanted to set a buffet for a million people, not a problem. So what God is saying, you know, it wasn't the fact that you just happened to be in a wilderness where no services were available, and that's why these things happened to you. He said, no, these things were done intentionally. I let you be hungry. I let you be thirsty. I let all of these tests and trials come upon you to humble you, to break your pride, he says. And the sad thing is that for that generation, at least, it didn't work very well, did it? In the end, they said, let's choose our own leader, you know, and go back to Egypt. They wouldn't go in. And I think particularly of the incident of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember that? These rebels. And what happened when the earth opened up and swallowed them. But what always strikes me is what happened the next day. The people come to Moses, and what do they say? Having seen this demonstration of the Lord's power and his judgment, they come, are they humbled? They come to Moses and they say, "You killed the people of the Lord. We knew these guys. They were good guys, and you killed them. That's not right." Who killed them? God killed them. And that's what Moses keeps saying. Hey, your argument isn't with me. Your argument's with God. They refuse to be humbled. But I guess in closing here, we'll just say the encouraging thing about all that God led them through is somebody did learn the lessons of the wilderness wanderings. And who was that? But who else? Pardon?
The kids.
They saw all that. They lived through all that. And it says of that next generation, they were true to the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. They were a faithful generation. They learned the lessons. They saw their parents go through it, and they were humbled. And they accepted the will of the Lord. So that's encouraging. Well, let's just close with a prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we know that we have hearts that are hard to humble, and that left to ourselves, we tend to be a hard-hearted people, just like your people Israel. We pray that you will help us to deal with that, and that you will deal with that, so that we may soften our hearts and humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that by your grace you might exalt us in due time. When thy Son returns, we ask it through his name, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen.